Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9 and your notes to the doctrine of predestination, foreknowledge actually, election and predestination. You will also need your notes back for chapter 17 out. We will probably get back to that tonight, I suspect. All right, we provide the same time before every Bible class for each believer to deal with the functional problem of the sin nature. At the point of salvation, you were entered into union with Christ, but this did not do anything effectively to the sin nature. The sin nature is still functional. It is still active. It certainly is not eradicated or any of the other false things that are taught out there with respect to the issue of personal sin. And before you approach God, obviously a part of this, even in the model prayer, is to forgive us our trespasses. So 1 John 1:9 indicates that God does the same thing each and every time. If we agree with him and confess that what we have done is wrong, he instantaneously forgives us. It is the rapid recovery system based on grace, just as the plan of salvation was based on grace. So it's time to deal with that issue and, of course, to lock in, to put out the distractions in your mind, to focus your attention on the principles of doctrine, which are able to build you up and provide you a great inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship around the things of doctrine, recognizing that it is through the intake of your plan that we are built up in the inner man, and that through this we become a worthy adversary at some point for the old man, the sin nature that was with us from the point of physical birth. We thank you for all that you provide in the way of living grace and all that is necessary for us to live in the devil's world, and to continue to advance spiritually, recognizing that through the intake of doctrine, faith, and application in the same, that we glorify you in the angelic conflict and ultimately lay up the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on page 5, Roman numeral 8, dealing with these concepts, and specifically the concept of election and predestination as it relates to negative volition. And this, in part, we will not deal with this fully here, but this certainly, in part, explains why something that has troubled believers for many years throughout Christendom, and that is the real obvious reality that through the centuries there are many, many people who were not ever exposed to the gospel, and what about them? And the answer is found in these doctrines, or at least partially here. We would factor in also with this the doctrine of God consciousness, that even without an overt physical witness, say given by a believer, that these people, and wherever they lived, however remote it was, had the witness within them internally of God's existence and, of course, the external witness of creation, which testified to his power and his deity, his Godhead. So we are here dealing with the, and we will get into, obviously, again, some of this with Calvinism, because they believe this to be very arbitrary. They believe that there is no basis for election in reality other than God's mysterious choice, which we can't understand. And there are things certainly that God does that we can't understand. We do recognize there is a certain mystery of God, but the reality is some things are pretty clearly revealed, and they have not availed themselves of that. So under Roman numeral 7 here, we were ready to move on now with point F reviewing this a little bit to warm it up for you. We are asserting that there is no scripture that one can point to that indicates that God has predestined unbelievers to any fate. And the bottom line, again, when we talk about your theological grid, one must consider other factors. For instance, the doctrine of volition. Does man have free will or does he not? Well, in some cases, Calvinism, taken to its logical conclusions, indicates that in reality, free will is just an illusion. And that is, of course, being strict volitionalists out of this, that the Bible is pretty plain that people have will, that angels had will, and they exercise that will. It's not merely a fact that we have it, but that we exercise it. You exercised your will a number of times today, I suspect, from the time you decided, should I get out of bed yet, to the time you decided what to wear, to the time you decided what to eat, and on throughout the day. You made decisions of your own will that were not coerced by anyone, that were not brought about by anything other than the function of your volition. So we do, again, assert that the lake of fire, that the destination of hell, what is commonly called hell, the lake of fire, was prepared for the devil and his angels, and that men who reject the free offer of salvation are destined to that same fate, not because God destined them to that fate through as though they could not control it, but simply because they have refused to believe. They have refused to accept the free offer of salvation that was made to all men. And it is not very difficult. One of the things that people get into, they want to complicate the gospel. And obviously, depending upon, we factor in how much light you have and culpability and that sort of thing. But in the simplest terms, faith in Messiah is all that's required. That's what Adam and Eve believed that day in the garden, in Genesis 3 there, after the fall. They exercised faith in the principle of the seed of the woman, in its, you know, certainly in its seminal form there. In his barest form, Adam and Eve believed that day. So they get up one morning, they're perfect in every way, go through all their gyrations through that day, succumb to the viewpoint of Satan as he attacks through the female, and died spiritually. Their human spirit went kaput for that at that point. And met with the Lord later that day, and not through their own will, of course. They certainly tried to avoid that. But then heard the promise, believed it, and believed in him, and had salvation as seen in God providing those coats of skins, which symbolized imputed righteousness. And so they didn't have to know Jesus was going to be a Jew, or that he would be born in Bethlehem, or any other of these factors. They just took the bare word of God at face value, believed it, and that provided their eternal salvation. So again, in some ways, obviously, salvation is quite simple. Young children can do it. You don't have to have every detail, every I dotted and every T crossed, to understand that Messiah died for your sins. I mean, it is a fairly simple principle. And so for people to reject this leaves them without excuse, because it is so simple. And one of the things that you observe if you do any really study of religion over the centuries is that men cannot hardly stand the simplicity of the gospel. And that was one of the things that Paul commented on, particularly in Corinth, because it was such an intellectual capital during that time. And he pointed out that I didn't come to you with these high-sounding words, with $5 vocabulary, to explain to you the simplicity of the gospel that's in Christ. I just presented to you Christ and him crucified. And he did not succumb to the temptation to try to mix it up with the pagan philosophers and all of that. And we observed that when he did, not in Corinth, but on Mars Hill there in Athens in Acts chapter 17, we observed that they listened to a point until he got to the principle of the resurrection. Then they laughed him to scorn, basically. And so the reality is the gospel is pretty simple. Christ died, and in its simplest form, in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died and rose again. And so you don't have to know a whole heck of a lot to get saved. And this really puts mankind on the hook. because they do have free will, they do have volition, they can make choices, and they have been exposed to this information. So, again, God creates human beings with and angels as well, not just humans, but provides them with volition, even knowing that they will refuse to believe. And obviously, he could have created robots. He did not choose to do so. So God cannot be unfair. That's where we closed that last night. It is illogical to assume that God is going to, how could he be righteous and judge people who had no control over their situation? To punish someone who has no control is not particularly fair. We would all acknowledge that. To punish the innocent is not fair. To punish the guilty, that's justice. We recognize that. But God cannot be unfair, and he does not respect persons, and so no other factor enters into this except their volition, except what they choose to be, what they choose to believe, who they choose to listen to, and all of that. It's not how bright they were. Very, very, very intelligent people, as Paul argued there in 1 Corinthians, that the, among those who are positive, among believers, you do not find a big majority of them coming from the rich, coming from the elite, coming from the high IQ types. You generally do not find them coming from there. And that's simply because in many cases, of course, the Jews seek after signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. So they've got their agenda, but the gospel is so simple and so straightforward that they miss it. And again, through their own fault, not because God has not made it plain. So F here is we're ready to move on. However, like any creation of God, God can use those that are negative as he sees fit, since they belong to him. So if God creates these people and gives them free will and they refuse to believe, but he knew they would live, he knew what actions they would commit and all of that, and he factored all that into his plan as he somehow violated justice in that. And the answer is no, he is not. And so Romans 9:21 here, what if or whether does not the potter have a right over the clay, using here an analogy from the art world, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for mercy, for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. And so this argument comes out of the argument about Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was completely negative. Pharaoh would not believe, given all the proof, given all the signs, all the miracles that he saw. And he was told from the beginning what the situation was, that the eternal God was there to deliver his people through Moses, and that he was to let him go. And so God allows this totally negative, hostile jerk to live his entire life and to die and go to hell. And has God violated anything by doing that? And the answer is no. No, he hasn't. He gave the guy freedom. What would you expect him to do? He did the same thing for him he did for us. He gave him freedom. And how he uses it, that's entirely up to him. But God even gives him the freedom to use it in the wrong way. And that troubles people. Well, why would God do that? Well, what are the alternatives? Give me a scenario by which, what's he going to do, just create some people with free will who will believe and make the rest robots so they won't have to go to hell? No, he doesn't do that. So, therefore, God can use unbelievers to further his plan and to glorify himself without violating their volition or his righteousness and justice. And again, this is troubling to some people. They cannot understand, why would God do this? Well, his wisdom is beyond our wisdom. Just as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He sees a far bigger picture than we do. And we have to always recognize that and be willing to humble ourselves under his hand and accept, okay, this is the way it is. I can't change it. God must be righteous, and that's where you have to rigorously think sometimes. You can't fall into this, well, God's not fair. God's not righteous. Because some people will suggest that to you. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. In other words, I brought you into being, let you come onto the stage of human history, And in fact, Pharaoh lived a very nice life on the stage of human history as well, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth because of the events surrounding the Exodus, or prior to the Exodus, because of those miracles and the hostility and negative volition of Pharaoh, as he hardened his heart repeatedly, over and over again, scarred his conscience over, and kept functioning this way. Eventually, because of all of this, and with the Exodus itself, all of that, the entire world, the known world pretty much at that time, heard about all this. And they had to draw some conclusions. And as when they sent the spies, say, into Canaan, it was clear that Rahab had already come to the right conclusion. And she told them straight out, everybody here is scared to death because we know your God is behind all this. And so because of this, because of Pharaoh's negative volition, the entire world was evangelized at that time. Or a lot of it, you know, maybe not all of it, but his word, the word went out big time because of this negative guy. And verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. He desires to have mercy on all people, of course, at a fundamental level, but he can only actually effectively give mercy to those who are positive. And he hardens whom he desires. And some people want to argue with that, say, well, that's not fair. God shouldn't be doing that. Well, the argument is, yes, he should. It's his creation. He can do with it as he pleases. And what he does for the greater good, of course, obviously. A fundamental principle is that God is love, and that he's not going to act on out of character with righteousness, justice, and love. So those things, you know, but again, all the attributes of God's essence, as we point out, have to check off at righteousness. Obviously, God loves the whole human race. Well, if you love the human race, why don't you just feed them all? Well, that's not righteous for him to do, apparently. And so there are a number of things God doesn't do, and why not? Because it's not righteous. God doesn't do that, those things that are not righteous. So again, the old question, can, because of omnipotence, can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, that's nonsense, but we'll entertain it for a moment. And the answer is it wouldn't be compatible with righteousness. It wouldn't be the right thing to do. What would be the point of that? And so, again, to try to play, and this is what people do from time to time, to try to play one attribute of God's essence off against another is really not appropriate. So, H, further, God is under no obligation to provide the call, a gospel hearing, for anyone that he knows will not already accept it. Explaining why some unbelievers go to hell without hearing the truth. And by not hearing the truth, I mean maybe they didn't hear it from you or from some other believer. You can see the doctrine of God consciousness, which acknowledges that at some point in your human existence, however old you were, so it varies from person to person. I don't think there's a hard and fast figure for this. It depends on their environment and a number of other factors. But at some point, and I can remember as a young child, at some point you become aware of the existence of God. Now, it's not when you're born. You're not aware of anything much then, other than how to cry and a few other things, but that's about all you know. And but at some point, as you grow up, as your consciousness develops and you mature, you become aware that God exists. Now, at that point, you have to make a choice. Do I want to have a relationship with God or don't I? Once the knowledge of God is there, it puts you on the spot. And we call that God consciousness. Sometimes it's called the age of accountability, however old it is for each individual. And they become aware of God exists, and then, all right. So, but if they say at that point, well, you know, I know God exists, but I really don't care. I'm not interested. I'm not interested in having a relationship with him. There's a million other things I want to do. That's not it. Then at that point, God's really under no obligation to provide a call if that person's never going. Now, he may. We're under grace and all of that. We recognize that, again, some people get a call who don't believe, but he's under no obligation to do it. And so this answers a lot of questions. And like I say, when I first got on doctrine, this was one of the really liberating things because I had just been beat down with this idea that all these people were slipping into hell and it was my fault. And I didn't know any. Of course, they weren't teaching any of these kind of doctrines either. I mean, about all we got, basically, we had three primary sermons in the Southern Baptist, one for salvation, one that we ought to be evangelizing, and three that we ought to be giving till it hurts. And so those were basically the three things. You know, it would be repackaged every week, but that was basically what we got. They didn't teach rebound. They didn't teach fellowship, spirituality by grace. They didn't teach a lot of things, a whole bunch of things. And this was part of that. However, many unbelievers have heard the call, the good news of salvation, and rejected it because they were negative. Matthew 22:14 deals with, at some level, this principle of calling and election. And in context, this is actually a parable that gets into the wedding feast. So we're looking to a millennial fulfillment for this parable. And I don't want to deal with everything that's here, but suffice it to say that some unbeliever out there at some point in the future, and as we pointed out, that there will be, as we go into the millennium, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, there's a period there after the second advent, and when Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth, there's a period of obviously great destruction initially, and then there's a period of cleanup and getting the world back, and there's some days that if you study Daniel carefully, you'll see that the 1260 days ends, but then you've got these the 1335 days, which is an extra 75 days, and people have wondered, well, what's that all about? Well, that's for cleanup. Obviously, a number of things have to happen in there. The judgment of the sheep and the goats occurs. Unbelievers are taken off the planet. And at this point, as you go into the millennium, into the thousand-year reign of Christ, you have a world populated by believers only. But they're going to procreate. And as they procreate, as they have children, some of those children are going to be negative, just like it is in the world today. Unfortunately, we wish it weren't, but that's the way it is. And so by the end of this thousand years, there is this huge mass of negative volition that has easily is incited, as we will see when we get a little further into Revelation, is easily incited by Matthew. By Satan. And I don't know why Matthew would incite him, but maybe some reason. You get up here and say 5,000 words each night, and I'll listen. But Satan stirs him up, and there we'll see at the end of the millennium, and he will effectively create a worldwide revolt. They surround the holy city, as we'll see, and all of that. So at some point in here during the wedding supper, the millennial supper, some unbeliever tries to crash the deal. And that's what this whole parable, or the latter part of it, is about. And the king said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. And when he came in without wedding clothes, that's analogous in here to not showing up here with his imputed righteousness. He's an unbeliever trying to crash a party for believers. And for many are called, and this is kind of the overriding principle, this is how Jesus sums it all up, many are called, but few are chosen. And so this would tell us, number one, that many more hear the gospel than actually believe. But there are the few who are the elect or the chosen, and they actually believe. So, one, many people have heard throughout the world have heard the gospel in the course of their lives. Two, the vast majority have rejected it and continue to resist the truth, demonstrating that the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those that enter by it, as per Matthew 7:13. Three, although the good news of the gospel has been heard by many that are not among the elect, they simply reject the invitation. They just say no. And that's where they leave it. And that will be their undoing, unfortunately. And four, the few are those who are positive, choose to exercise their volition to accept the invitation and believe in Christ. And eight here will deal with a few of the false problems. I don't think we want to deal with all of them, but some of the false problems with Calvinism. A, while men like Luther and Calvin have been exalted among believers as great theologians, a study of their doctrine reveals many troubling and untrue things. They got, in effect, if you understand the nature of the Reformation, and if you don't, and you're inclined to study it, you can do that, and you will find that essentially, the argument, a lot of these guys wanted to break off from the Catholic Church because they recognized one thing for sure, and that was that they could not reform it from within. And so some attempted to try this, and it was not successful. And this is the nature, unfortunately, of negative volition and all of that. There comes a point where it's not time to reform it. You've got to separate from it. You've just got to get out and save your own self. Like the verse in Hebrews there, let us go out to him outside the camp. You got to leave the religious camp in some ways and come out and join the positive. And so Luther particularly had real problem with the sale of indulgences specifically, which was part of his big deal. There were other things that bothered him. But this idea of selling forgiveness really troubled him. And it should. It should, because this is just absolute nonsense. You don't peddle forgiveness in the name of God's plan for money. I mean, and that was big time. That was going on big time. It was very widespread. And so Luther, he objected to all of this. And so eventually, of course, as he came out and got away from the organization, he never really, unfortunately, made a full break with it. And that's one of the things. He carried a lot of the excess baggage from Catholicism right over into what is a modern, now we would call Lutheranism. It became the state church in Germany, of course. Whereas Zwingli and some of the other reformers, they were in Switzerland, and there were other people. And the Reformation movement spanned a lot of area. You only tend to hear about Luther and Calvin, maybe, but there were a lot of guys involved in this, in Scotland and in England and in Germany, Switzerland, and other places. And so the problem was he didn't fully separate from this mess. And he brought a lot of this baggage into the new way they were doing things. His one argument was justification by faith rather than by works, which is a good argument because it's true. So Luther, again, he did some good things. It wasn't as though, to really deal with these guys and be even-handed about it, you got to recognize the time in which they lived, what they were up against. And in some ways they made great strides, and in other ways they didn't do what they should have done. And so, like with anybody, if you study Peter in the Bible, or you study Mary, to try to be even-handed with them. Peter wasn't always just a loudmouth idiot. He was a lot of the time, but he wasn't always that. And one of the things you see, certainly, is a huge turnaround. Peter got very humbled, obviously, through the phase where he went through and denied Jesus, and the Lord told him he would, and all of that. And you see almost a different Peter, we might say, in Acts than you saw in the Gospels. And for a number of reasons, too, which we won't go into here. But you got to try to be, I think, even-handed about these guys. They were very much like we are. You have your good days and your bad days, and you do your good things and your bad things, and all of that. So, again, I don't want to just, you can't just whitewash them all and say, well, Luther and Calvin were great, or on the other hand, they were total idiots who never did anything right. That's just not fair, and it's just not the way it was. So, however, their position, and how people look up to them even to this very day is way out of proportion in some ways to what they actually did. But that is the nature, of course, of death. Once I die, everybody's going to think I was great. So there you go. It'll be like I didn't have a sin nature, and that'll be cool. Well, B, according to Calvin's doctrine, foreknowledge means foreordination. And this is something that is patently false. The two words do not mean the same thing. But you get into Calvinism, and very often they equate the two. See, Calvin and those that adhere to his system cannot figure out why God would choose certain members of the human race, essentially reducing his decision to some arbitrary action on his part. Again, sort of close your eyes, neeny, meeny, miny, mo, and who wants to get in, and, you know, how do I know, who will I pick, here I go, you know, what are you going to do? This is the way they kind of view it. And it's not arbitrary. It's based on foreknowledge. We've pointed that out. Well, D, this is quite ironic, since the basis for God's selection of certain humans is clearly taught in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And there it says, elect according to the standard of foreknowledge, according to the basis of foreknowledge. God knew who the positive were, and that's something that's fairly simple. Their doctrines also include the concept of irresistible grace, effectively stating that no one can reject the call if he hears it. However, this is completely contradicted by the Word of God. We saw the verse there, many are called and few are chosen, Acts 7:51, where Stephen provides his great indictment of the Jewish religious leadership of that day, known in some passages as the builders, the stone which the builders rejected. They were the architects at that time of the nation, religiously and politically and all that in some ways. And so these builders weren't doing their job too well, we might say. And Stephen, and the whole Acts chapter 7 is a great thing. I mean, it's fascinating as you get into the study of Acts, and you realize that in some cases, guys like Stephen and some of these other people were, in my opinion, had a lot more insight in certain areas than even the apostles did. Because they could see the implications of what Jesus was teaching, and it doesn't appear that at a certain level, I'm not saying they were totally ignorant of it, but that at a certain level they seemed to be much more forward-thinking than you see the things coming out of the mouths of the apostles. And so Stephen indicts them here, and of course effectively tells them, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers, now this is how you win friends and influence people, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you've received the law as ordained by angels, and yet didn't keep it. And so, and again, Stephen, by the time he's done with them, they just kill him because they don't want to hear this. But his argument here is that you can resist the Holy Spirit effectively. Resist it. Say no. And Calvin's Irresistible Grace would say you can't say no. And yes, people do say no. Also, Acts 18, 5 and 6. And I... this is where we're dealing here with basically the founding of the church in Corinth. And as it was Paul's custom, because of the nature of the way the religious establishment was in that day and the world was, he worked through the existing situation. And the synagogue was a perfect place to discuss matters related to God. And so as his custom was, when he went into a city, if they had a synagogue, he would go there first. Now, if they didn't, like at Philippi we saw, you know, wherever the people met for prayer or whatever, which in this case was down by a riverside, that's where they went. And they would start there. But you had to have a starting point, a jumping off point. And Paul used the synagogue, even though obviously he was himself not attending synagogues. But it was a place where people were already primed and they were in the right mood and the mode to listen about God. And they were there to study the Bible, the scriptures certainly they had of the Old Testament. And so he would have to, from that, of course, prove his case. Just as when you're teaching doctrine today, you've got to prove your case from the scriptures that exist. So he did this, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. And on the surface, that might seem like, well, Paul had been slacking up to that point. What it really means is that he had been working part-time to support himself. They brought some money, as it turns out, from Macedonia, and so Paul was, at that point, not having to work anymore and fully able to devote his full time and attention to the pursuit of doctrine and the teaching of the same. Solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." And so clearly, again, there they resisted and resisted big time. Acts 19:9. Same thing happens here in Ephesus. This is one of the things, of course, the book of Acts gives you very much the historical situations as it relates to the founding of many of these churches. When you get into Corinth, then you would have to study Acts to get the background for the founding of the church. And when you study the Corinthian epistles, same is true here for Ephesus. 19:9, Paul speaking boldly for 3 months, and when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And one of the principles, of course, in all of this is that, and Paul really demonstrates this when you carefully study kind of what he does, is that he approached this all very logically, very consistently, and very systematically. He didn't just get up and emote over these people. Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him, and start crying. And that was not his method of evangelizing. He would logically sit down and attempt to prove to these people from the Scriptures, look. And some would argue, and I mean, I've heard these arguments that, well, there's all these prophecies with respect to Messiah and his ministry and his life and all of that, and Jesus just simply fulfilled them because he was aware of them. He was a good student of Scripture, and so he fulfilled them on his own in order to prove he was the Messiah. Well, that sounds okay, maybe on the surface. One could argue that, but how are you going to fulfill the deal about where you're born? Now, if you can do that one, if you can fulfill that, I would like to see. And who would go out of their way to fulfill the thing about being, you know, lifted up on the cross? I mean, I would be, if I was a Messiah, I'd be kind of trying to avoid that, I would think. I mean, obviously, you would think a live Messiah is better than a dead one. Well, Paul logically pointed out all this and showed them, look, these are the verses. This is the prophecy. It's fulfilled. Look at all these prophecies fulfilled in this one guy. You can't get around it. And he did it logically and consistently. And again, these people resisted. They withdrew. They didn't want to hear it. F, another one of the insidious doctrines they teach is the doctrine of limited atonement. Again, we've dealt with that at some level in the beginning of this. Again, clearly contradicted by the Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:10, that he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And 1 John 2:2, the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the entire cosmos. And G, while it is not specifically impact on the doctrines we are considering, their doctrine of perseverance of the saints is also wrong since it does not allow for the concept of reversionism. That all believers are going to pan out at a certain level. You don't have to worry about it. They will all make it. Well, they don't. That's another false aspect of their teaching. That if you're really a believer, and again, many denominations go about this different ways to undermine people's faith in their own salvation. That became one of the really insidious things I had to deal with regularly in the Southern Baptist deal. They held to the historic viewpoint, orthodox viewpoint, that you could not lose your salvation once you were a believer. They believed that. And then they would go around through the back door and undermine it and say, but you might not really be a believer. How do you know if you're a believer? Can you remember the day you believed? No. You might not be saved. So they would, and you'd have these great crusades, and they'd drag people down the aisles. And the same people would get saved year after year after year. Because, you know, you just plant enough doubt in people's minds and all that. And then another one of their favorite deals was, well, if you commit certain sins, you probably aren't saved. So, and of course, it was always the sins that shocked them, murder, adultery, all of that. Those were the big ones that always shock people, and they can't handle it. But you never really heard much about, well, if you worry, if you're angry, if you engage in lust or pride or greed, you're not saved. Now, they never said that. They never talked about mental attitude sins could destroy you. So, again, other groups went about it different ways, second blessing sort of things. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you really weren't saved, which is true, but they talk about it, of course, in a second blessing sort of mentality. So, that doesn't wash. Again, believers are going to be everything from the very, very bad to the very, very good. And they aren't all going to pan out, unfortunately. As Paul, you know, talks about certain believers that have gone off in their own way, and he said, I delivered them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Like the incestuous Corinthian. Now, that'd be the one the Southern Baptist would say, that guy was not saved. You cannot be saved and be having sex with your dad's wife. It wasn't his mother, but you can't be doing that. You really weren't saved. Yes, he was really saved. And believers have done some crazy things. King David. Moses was a murderer. He was saved. And so they would say, you know, Dan, you're really not saved. And guess what? Yes, they were. And as history has it, the incestuous Corinthian pulled his act together, turned around, repented of that nonsense, and got back with it spiritually. And so, you know, they would have taken him out and strung him up. And then, you know, obviously, as we know from the study, separation and all that was in order for him. But that was to get him to change his mind and clean up his act. So, again, you they try to, basically it becomes a legalistic deal. We're going to have this list of things, and if you do this, you're fine. If you sing in the choir, give, witness, you're fine. And generally, like, I don't know about other denominations, but with the Southern Baptist, it was keep you busy, busy, busy. As long as you're busy, you're fine. It doesn't matter what you're doing, just be busy. And all that. So that we're not going to deal a whole lot with that here, but just to point that out, that that's wrong too. The nine here, conclusions. A, based on the aspect of omniscience known as foreknowledge. God knew in eternity past how each volition would respond to him and his plan in time. Before anyone ever, that should be ever, did anything. And so foreknowledge actually only extends, we might say, to the actual acts. That's what he has foreknowledge of, what people will do. We would limit it at that level. Now, omniscience says he knows everything. He even knows what they think. But foreknowledge knows what's real. It's limited to what really happens. B, this prior knowledge allowed him to pick, select, or elect certain members of the human race, those are all synonyms, to join him in heaven without violating their volition or his justice. And again, this gets into one of the fundamental things. As a positive believer, you look around and you say, why wouldn't anyone want to go to heaven? What are they thinking? But yet, millions, billions don't. And they're thinking whatever they're thinking. Or they fall into, and Satan has a lot of trumps out there, a lot of cards, and one of them is just false religion. See, all these Islamic people think they're going to heaven because they believe in Muhammad. Unfortunately, no, it's not true. They're not going to heaven. And of course, they've got some really weird doctrines in their stuff of why they want to go to heaven in the first place. But apparently, it's a pretty good place for guys, but you know, it might not be quite as exciting for women. Well, see, once God, quote, knew who was coming to the party, which he always knew, of course, he then determined that this group of people would ultimately be conformed to the image of his son. D, for all those he elected, God formed a plan that guaranteed their call, gospel hearing in time, and their subsequent salvation, John 6:37. And so, again, I was reflecting on this today when I had some time and was thinking about, you know, various things that I see in my personality and various things I think about and do and the way I am. And, you know, one of the, you know, the overriding consideration is I just have to keep telling myself over and over and over again, Ron, God's got this under control. Now, I know none of you are like that, but you know, that you freak out and think that, you know, you've got to handle it or do it or whatever. But, that is one of the overriding things, and that's really what all of this is all about. God's got it under control. He definitely has it under control. And I sometimes, unfortunately, tend to sweat too much of the small stuff. And you know what they say. It's all small stuff. And so if God's got this aspect under control, my eternal salvation, my eternal soul, my eternal destiny. Why am I worried about when I get stuck in traffic? You know, why am I worried about these things that are so incidental, that are so nonsensical in light of the big issues that we deal with and we face? Well, I guess it's to keep me humble. Who knows? Well, that's easy enough. John 6:37 here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And here Jesus talks about everyone, all positive volition, in one lump sum. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And I believe it's a double negative in the Greek. It's I absolutely cannot cast him out, that I'm not going to reject him. And verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. Of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And Jesus told him, you know, I've got all this under control. God's got it under control. And it's all taken care of. So again, for all those he elected, he guaranteed their call and subsequent salvation. And he knows who they are. Now, we don't know. Now, that is where, from a human perspective, evangelism comes into play and why we should be good witnesses. Because we don't know where the positive volition is. You can't look at somebody out there and say, well, they're positive or they're not. You don't know. It comes in all kinds of packages. And you never know when somebody's going to, and there are people who may go through their lives and they may flounder around for years. I mean, I floundered around for 4 or 5 years out there before I got on sound teaching. And you know what? Guess what? You might not have guessed. I mean, I was a hardcore fundamentalist Southern Baptist legalist. And you would probably say, well, he's not going to like this. And there are other people, and you just don't know. So we present the information. As Jesus used the analogy, we are fishers of men. And what are we fishing with? Doctrine is our bait. The positive fish are going to take it. They'll take it either phase one at salvation, or if they're positive at phase two and want to lay hold of the greater glory, they'll take it at some point in their lives. But we fish with doctrine. And so that's why we devote ourselves to that. And this is why, you know, we don't spend a lot of time running around chasing people down. I firmly believe that if God wants me to talk to somebody, he's going to put them in my periphery. I'm not going to have to go looking for them. And so, again, doctrine helps you to relax about this. Okay, well, God's got it under control. They're either positive or negative. Now, obviously, this hits home at some level because we all have families, and some of them aren't positive, As far as I know, my dad died an unbeliever, but I can't do anything about that. That's just a reality of life that I have to deal with and move on. And God certainly didn't shortchange, he certainly wasn't unfair or anything else with my dad that he wasn't with anybody else. And that's where you have to be somewhat dispassionate about it and just look at it and say, okay, God's got it under control. He's fair. He knew. If that person's negative, I can't change him. I might want them to change, and that's the whole deal. Well, you need to pray them into heaven. Well, how am I going to do that? If God won't change their volition, how in the world am I going to do it? And me asking God to change their volition sort of violates the whole idea of free will, doesn't it? So, I mean, I can pray if there's any positive volition there, God will stir it up. But beyond that, to pray, I want you to make them positive. God's not going to do that. That's a waste of prayer. So E, for those in this group, their glorification and complete conformity to his son is guaranteed by that same plan, although is yet unrealized. F, foreknowledge is a function of omniscience and not of sovereignty. Therefore, it makes nothing certain, but only anticipates that which is certain. For instance, you look at the prophecies, when we talk about the concept of prophecy, where God reveals what's going to happen in the future. We talk about it as certainties, but he didn't make it happen. The reality is he just knew it would happen. Say in 1 Timothy 4:1 there and following, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this is a group of people who at one time were historically with the faith, if they're going to depart from it. And so these are believers. These are not, and that's one of the things, some people wanted to anyway, make it, well, only these unbelievers would do this. No, believers have pulled some really incredible stunts. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their consciences with a branding iron. Here's the first doctrine of demons. Celibacy of the priesthood. Men who forbid marriage. Anybody that tells you marriage is not anything less than honorable is a liar. God created marriage. Now, we obviously recognize that for some people, it's not God's plan for them to be married. Okay, that's fine. But to make it a doctrine you can't get married? That's a little bit out to lunch there. And abstaining from certain foods, which God has created. You're more spiritual if you don't eat fish on Friday. Which, by the way, had nothing to do, if you go into look at the history of it, had nothing to do with spirituality. So, and all foods are gratefully to be shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And this gets, obviously, one of the things we would say. Verses like this certainly undermine and recognize the fact that the dietary restrictions of the Jewish legal code were set aside. There are other places that prove it, but this is one of them. And then 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, when it talks about the last days, I don't want to read all that, but just suffice it to say that the prophecies say that the times are going to get very difficult. And primarily because people are so self-absorbed, lovers of themselves. And then the rest of it goes off from there. That becomes the problem. So again, foreknowledge anticipates it, but it doesn't make it happen. That's a big important point. G, election and predestination are functions of God's sovereign will. and therefore cannot be thwarted or frustrated. Isaiah 43:13, where we have these promises that God's will is assured of being fulfilled. And in regard to salvation, certainly, it is. Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? If God determines to elect somebody, if He acted, nobody can reverse that. Nobody can say, you're no longer elect. You can't undo that. If God predestined me to become conformed to the image of His Son, who can change that? I can't change it, nor would I want to, in my right mind anyway. Satan can't change it, or don't you think he would? He's powerless in that regard. So Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So does that sound like somebody's going to thwart God? I don't think so. H, no one whom God foreknew and elected will fail to hear the gospel in time and believe in Jesus Christ. John 6:35-39. There in that same context we just looked at. That was a pretty fascinating section in John 6 there where it's the one time actually in the scriptures where salvation is referred to as a work. But the irony is the work is faith. In John 6:29, they ask him, what can we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, believe. I think it's sort of tongue-in-cheek. Here's your works, faith. And then the verses we looked at, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen, yet do not believe. And that's their problem. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. And I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And then John 10:14-16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep. Sheep is one of the deals for positive volition in the scripture, one of the figures. And my own sheep know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Historically, at this point, he's only dealing with the Jews. And the other sheep, not of this fold, represent the later time, us, Gentile believers, and certainly Gentile believers of that day, too. But we were not of the Jewish fold. We're not Jewish. We never become Jewish. So I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. God's plans and provisions for us, both in time and into eternity, completely preceded our personal history. 2 Timothy 1:8-9. One of the pastoral epistles, actually the last one written, as Paul was in this one facing in Roman prison and knowing that he was going to be executed. He knew his phase two was over. And here he is, of course, imprisoned in the empire, a Roman citizen, not for violating the law, not for being anything other than someone who taught the truth. And you talk about unfair. Paul could have been sitting there in prison with his head between his hands asking God, why? What have you done? How did we get here? And, you know, he's not despairing at all. That's the beauty of it. Paul's focused. He knows that he's done his job and he's done it right. He's got great confidence. This is a part of his dying grace. When people go out, they're either going to go out with dying grace or something less, certainly. And a part of dying grace is having a clear conscience, knowing that you did it right. And so Paul, as he sits here, therefore do not be ashamed of me, of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. for the gospel, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, the thought of things that we let get to us, and here's Paul in prison as an evildoer, not because he was, focused on the eternal plan which brought him there. Jay, God's plan for your life is perfect and cannot be thwarted by Satan, the most powerful evil enemy in the universe, or by anyone else that is opposed to God's plan. In fact, that was a part of the content, John 17, of what is really actually should be called the Lord's Prayer, because this was his prayer for not only the believers present at that time, but even for us. John 17, 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And so Jesus, in his humanity now he's speaking from his humanity. Obviously, it's true of the whole person. That the whole person fulfilled every aspect. Certainly, we would know that deity is perfect. But that through his humanity, he has now kept the will of God at every point. And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That focuses on his deity. That the Lord obviously was in heaven, and God the Son, prior to this. And Satan couldn't thwart, if he was going to try to thwart anything, it would have been Messiah. But if he couldn't thwart him, and then verse 15, he can't thwart us. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, to protect us, and all of that, and the recognition here, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And also Romans 16, 20. As he writes to the believers there, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If Satan was going to win in this thing, if he could really do anything, and certainly he is, he has a bunch of different approaches. We do recognize that. It's not as though he's not busy. You've got to give him an A for effort, I guess. I mean, he's got the angel of light approach. He's got the roaring lion approach. He's got the compromise approach. He's got the false religion approach. He's got tons of approaches. But they ultimately won't succeed. And K, these concepts in no way mitigate against the reality of volition, nor do they prevent or hinder the operation of volition. Salvation is a matter of personal choice and time. All those verses in John, our time's really up. So John 3:16, you should pretty well know. But it's all always related to in terms of your choice. If you want to believe, you can believe. It doesn't say some people can't believe. No, all who want to believe can believe and have eternal life. All right, well, did not get back to Revelation, but we will Sunday, so be ready for verse 15 then. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.